God's grace is indeed amazing, is it not? If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, as we continue through our exposition of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, a series that I have entitled The Glory of Divine Prayer. And our text this morning is verses 18 and 19. John 17, verses 18 and 19. And this morning is really a continuation of last Sunday's message, which I did exclusively from verse 17. So I'll go ahead and read 17 through 19 together. Please follow along with me as I read. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Let's bow our heads one more time for prayer. Lord God, we have just heard so vividly from two men who bore testimony to how your gospel completely changes. Lord, I pray that that gospel would rain down on the souls that are gathered here today. I pray, Lord, that the truth of righteousness being granted to us through Christ alone, to we who are wretched, lost, damnable sinners, to we, Lord, who have been given the glories of heaven in your presence, I pray that that gospel message would make us attentive even now to your voice. Sanctify us, God, in your truth. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Amen. Probably most of us in this room at one time or another have been outdoors, perhaps enjoying a walk in the park, perhaps enjoying a hike through some woods, perhaps on the way to a fishing trip or a hunting trip or something along those lines. I want you to put yourself in that situation for a second, and I want to imagine yourself being very, very thirsty, in need of a drink, having nothing with yourself that you brought on your own. And as you're walking through this very large park or this very large group of woods, you have two options. One is a small stagnant pond that's several days old from a rain that took place over the previous weekend. And the other is a creek that's flowing, running, bubbling. Which one are you going to drink from? If you're smart, you're probably going to drink from the creek. Because running water is safer. Stagnant water, it's been sitting there. It's got who knows what in it, mosquito larvae and slime and algae and things by those type of things. But those things don't accumulate in running water in a creek. I ask you to envision that story and I ask you to put yourself in that situation because I want us to compare ourselves spiritually to those two bodies of water. Are we one that is running and healthy and pure? Are we one that is stagnant, smelly, polluted? When we talk about sanctification, brothers and sisters, those are really the two pictures we're talking about. I spoke last week as I began to speak of sanctification about how so often in our spiritual lives we just bring ourselves up to a plateau and we sit there. We like to bring ourselves just to a certain place of spirituality in our Christian lives and then we stall. And when we stall, we become stagnant. When in reality, the Christian life is about us running after God. about us bearing out the reality of living water in our hearts and minds and lives, about not standing still, but growing ever more and ever more and ever more in holiness and in likeness to our Savior Jesus Christ. And sanctification takes labor on our part. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul's words there set before us that picture of how we are to be struggling, striving, fighting for purity and holiness in this life. Pressing forward always in our sanctification. And even as we do that, we need to be clear about our motives in sanctification. You know, sometimes we can be doing what appears to be the right thing for all the wrong reasons. We need to strive to put off the old man of sin and labor to put on the new man of righteousness. But we need to do it with a right heart. We need to understand that we do not pursue sanctification to pay God back. Sometimes we get this idea in our minds that, well, I owe God everything and my life lived unto Him is just to pay Him back for what He's done for me. Listen to me. If you have to pay it back, it's not grace. Grace means that it's been given fully and wholly and completely. It's not your job to pay it back. The second thing to remember is you can't begin to pay it back anyway. You don't have the means or the ability to pay God back for His grace. So don't do it to pay God back. Secondly, some people do it. They labor and strive in purity and sanctification to maintain their salvation. They have this belief that if I don't keep laboring, if I don't keep striving for personal holiness, then I'm going to lose my salvation. It's this idea, well, I'm saved by grace, but I'm kept by works. Once again, we need to be very clear about what Scripture says. Just as we are saved by grace, we are kept by grace. We are kept by God. Because if keeping our salvation was dependent on any one of us, we all would lose it. How many times a day do we fall into sin? How many times a day do we give ourselves over to our flesh? Every single one of us would fall short and lose our salvation if it were up to us. A third reason that some people pursue God is they believe that they are somehow going to achieve a holier-than-thou status in the kingdom. They invent this superficial list of do's and don'ts. And they believe, well, if I just keep this list of do's and don'ts, then I am justifying myself before God. I am attaining my own standing in His sight. And brothers and sisters, that's wrong too. That's legalism. You know, the Jewish leaders and rabbis had an additional book of laws in addition to what was given in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. Over 600 different laws that they believed you had to keep as a demonstration of righteousness. And they are the perfect embodiment of lost legalists. We don't have to keep a superficial list of do's and don'ts to have a right standing before God. The true motives for sanctification are faith and love. The true motives for sanctification are faith and love. Faith being life-encompassing dependence upon God and trust in all that He has revealed. Faith being life-encompassing dependence on God and trust in all that He has revealed. And love being life-defining affection and desire for the glory and presence of God. Life-defining affection and desire for the glory and presence of God. Faith and love are to be our motives in sanctification. And that flows from everything we've been studying in John 17. Even if we go back to the initial verses where we talked about what it means to glorify God, what does it mean for you and I to glorify God? Glorifying God means having Him as our supreme love and passion. So much so that we grow to be like Him, with the result being the visible manifestation of His character through our exuberant love. That's what Paul had. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung. That's the Greek word there. Count them but dung in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. With that understanding this morning, brothers and sisters, we come to the more practical side of our discussion on sanctification. In these two verses here before us this morning, Jesus is continuing His prayer to the Father for His disciples' sanctification. And here in His words, we see three principal things. And the first is this. The first thing we see is the battleground of our sanctification. The battleground of our sanctification. We talked at length last week about what sanctification is, who's responsible for it, who's operative in it, that it's primarily God, but it's also us partnering with God as a junior partner, if you will, in pressing hard with His strength for His glory. And we talked about why the truth. We got back to issues of our epistemology, why we know what we know as human beings and how we can know God and know His truth. So this week we come to this practical dynamic of the battleground of our sanctification. Now, Christ's words here in verse 18 hearken directly back to what He's just prayed in the previous 12 verses. From verses 6 through 16, we see Christ make repeated acknowledgments that His disciples are no longer of the world. His disciples were given to Him by the Father. They rightly received Christ and His word. The world now hated them because they had received the word, and they now needed to be kept secure in the faith and safe from the evil one as they would remain on in the world after Christ's departure. But being kept safe and secure in the faith while we are here in this world is not the extent of our calling. Jesus prayed that for His disciples then, which encompasses us now. He prayed for us to be kept safe and secure in this world, but that is not the extent of our calling in this life. Just as God the Father sent Christ into the world, so Christ has sent us, His disciples, into the world. Christ's words here are a preview of the Great Commission. That's what's interesting about the verb sent here. You see the word sent used in verse 18 two different times. This is the Greek word apostello. It means to be set apart and sent forth on a mission. This word, this same Greek root, is the same root of the word where we get the title apostle, the formal title, designating one who is a messenger of God. So it's all related in that word group. Jesus is praying for His disciples to be His messengers in this world. Again, earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us exactly why God sent Him to earth. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So just as Jesus Christ was sent into the world with that mission, we likewise have been sent into the world with the same objective. We have been redeemed from the darkness of the world that we may become lights of righteousness and salvation to those who are lost. We are here to do the Father's will. We are here to lift up the Son of God and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through faith in Him. Now, when it comes to fulfilling our mission, to accomplishing that which we are sent for, there are two different ditches that the church and the Christian can fall into. First of all, the church or the Christian can fall into the ditch of accommodation. We can fall into the ditch of accommodation. We get to a place where we accommodate the world. We make friends with the world. We cuddle up with the world. We say things to ourselves like, you know, I know God has great things for me in glory, but I might as well make myself at home while I'm down here. I might as well get comfortable. I might as well be happy and fulfilled during my life on this earth. God would want that for me. After all, the world isn't so bad. You know, the sad fact of the matter is, if you really believe that, you can find plenty of preachers out there in this world that'll tell you, God wants you to be happy and fulfilled and to have everything you ever wanted. And it's a lie. God wants us to be happy and fulfilled in Christ, not in the world. Everything about the gospel is about realizing that this is not our home. That glory is our home. And we're just passing through here. And as we're passing through, we're on mission just as Jesus Christ was. But unfortunately, we fall into that lie. We fall into that lie that wants and desires the world's comfort, that wants to drink in the world while we're here. On the basis that, well, this is what God would want for me. Listen to one of the parables that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 16. The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have made many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" What does God say to the one who would store up treasures on earth? He says, "You fool." 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Brothers and sisters, the world is not our home. It's a battleground. The world is the battleground of our sanctification. We are surrounded here by a myriad of temptations and trials, but we are to yield ourselves only to Christ, and we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. When we can no longer distinguish those of Christ from those of the world, then our identity and our witness has been lost. And that is what has been progressively taking place in the American church. You have Christians that are so in love with the world that they no longer resemble Christ, the one who redeemed them from the world. That's why Ephesians 4:22 tells us, in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We cannot fall into the ditch of accommodation when we talk about living in this world and not being of this world. But there's a second ditch. A second ditch that Christians and churches can fall into is the ditch of disengagement. It's really the opposite. On one side you have accommodation. On the other side of the road you have this ditch of disengagement. Now, God does tell us to come out and be separate from the world. But God never tells us to disengage the world. In fact, the Great Commission is a call from God to charge into battle with the world. to go out and engage the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if God, our general in the battle, is sending us into fight, why do we find ourselves so often in retreat? Now, I'm going to pick on us, especially here in the South now, too. Here in the South, in the Bible Belt, we like to enjoy the comforts, if you will, of the world's stadium without playing the world's games. You got that analogy? We like to enjoy the comfort of the world's stadium without playing the world's games. It's like it's our goal to be born of Christian parents, raised in Christian homes, graduated from Christian schools and colleges, employed by Christian bosses, reading Christian books, attending Christian country clubs, otherwise known as churches, watching Christian movies, seen by Christian doctors, and ultimately buried by Christian undertakers in Christian ground. So there we are, standing in the mud of the world, yet so proud of how clean we've kept our hands and our faces while passing through. Christ has not sent us into the world to hide from it in a holy huddle. There are people out there in darkness. There are people in this world whose souls are in need. Sin is ruining lives. And we are the messengers of God who have been entrusted with the cure for the human heart of sinfulness. We must keep our minds and our hearts pure, but we cannot be afraid to get our hands dirty engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are called to battle. We are not called to sit out on the sidelines with our Christian friends and watch a lost world go by. Yes, we must be pure of mind and heart. Yes, we are not to be worldly as God's children. We are to shine with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we cannot put that light under a bushel. It's almost like we in the church today need to go back to the kindergarten Sunday school class and talk about this little light of mine. We're made to shine for the glory of God. And that means getting out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning of verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." When we disengage the world, when we cut ourselves off from the world, we are cutting ourselves off from the mission that Christ has sent us on. Keep engaging lost people. We can neither accommodate the world nor disengage from the world. The world is the arena. It is the battleground where with the strength and resolve of Christ, we battle our flesh, we battle the devil, and we grow in personal holiness. And where we engage the world with the life-changing message of the gospel. So it's time for us as believers to have that wartime mentality that leads us to engage the world with the gospel. And fulfilling that mission begins with Christ. That takes me to the second point, which we see here in our text. Look at John 17, verse 19. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." Here we see my second point is that Christ is our standard of sanctification. Christ is the standard of sanctification. He is the example of sanctification and mission for us. Here in verse 19, he says that he sanctifies himself for our sake. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean when Christ says, "I sanctify myself for their sakes"? If sanctification is the process of becoming more and more free from sin and more surrendered to righteousness, then why does Jesus Christ need to be sanctified? Isn't he sinless? Isn't he perfectly holy? Yes, Christ is absolutely sinless and perfectly holy. When he speaks of sanctifying himself here, he is using the term sanctify in its most literal sense, which we talked about last week. It means being set apart. For the sake of his people's salvation, Christ set himself apart to righteously obey the Father's will by dying on the cross. Without Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the journey of sanctification would never begin for us. Apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. We like to think, well, I have the ability to do whatever I choose, to do whatever I want. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not a slave to anything. Do you realize even by saying that, you're proving the point? We are all slaves to sin. We are dominated by it. We are consumed with it. We are dead in it. But because of His obedience to the Father, because of Christ's willingness to bear our punishment and shame, we are set free from the dominion and the ultimate penalty of sin. Jesus set Himself apart unto God so that we could be set apart unto God. Think about it in those most basic terms. Jesus Christ set himself apart unto God so that we in him could be set apart unto God. His complete dedication to the Father's will and his unswerving acceptance of the cross is the standard for our sanctification. This is what Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 12. You've heard this passage so many times before, but I want you to hear this in terms of our discussion here of sanctification. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Did you catch that? Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, run. And that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Let me ask you a question. What is involved in shedding blood? It means you're doing something strenuous, something where you would get injured. We are to so strive for holiness in Christ. We are to so strive for holiness that we are ready to shed our blood and the pursuit of Christ's purity, example of purity. That's just the opposite of how we so often approach things, isn't it? We so often approach this Christian life by just saying, well, yeah, you know, that was bad and that was wrong, but you know, God will forgive me and I'll get on with it. And it is healthy to have a good view of God's grace and to understand that in coming to Him and confessing to Him, we don't need to bear a burden anymore of guilt or shame. It's forgiven. But in the same breath, we need to be a people who take sin seriously. We need to be a people who weep over our sin. Not excuse it. Oh, well, you know, it's nothing big. God will wipe that off. You know, it's okay. It's when we take sin so flippantly that we so quickly get into habits of falling into it or of climbing into it in an active way. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake shall find it." The Jews that heard Jesus say this in His own day knew exactly what Jesus meant. Someone who was taking up their cross was beginning their death march. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we are called to die to ourselves and live for Christ. That is the standard for our sanctification. The standard for sanctification is perfect submission to the Father's will. We hear that, and in our spiritual immaturity, we give up. We say to ourselves, "Well, I can never reach that standard, so why bother trying?" And when we say that, we begin looking for lesser standards to align ourselves with. A standard that is not so exacting. And like I said last week, that's when we fall into that cruise control mentality. We look at where everyone else around us is spiritually, and we say to ourselves, "Well, I'll just bring myself up to that standard of where everyone else is spiritually, and I'll just cruise right there." Our friends, our church family, none of those persons are our standard for righteousness. Christ is. Christ is. When we set our standard on others and other things, we end up what I like to call Christianity light. Now you know what I mean by that, don't you? Nowadays we have light chocolate, light butter, light milk, light cheese, light ice cream, light cereal, light cigarettes. For some people, not Baptist, light beer. Light meats, light entrees, light vegetables, light desserts. We have light, we have fat-free, we have everything like that. So why not, in the midst of this, why not have light faith? Does it weigh you down with the burden of holiness? Do you know what we're forgetting when we think that and we settle into that kind of weak, immature faith? We're forgetting that the Christ who obeyed God's will perfectly is the Christ within us. We are forgetting that God never demands anything from us that He has not perfectly equipped us to bring. We have the Holy Spirit within us, brothers and sisters. We have the very mind of Christ given to us. We have the strength and the resolve of the Lord in our spirits. We have been changed into a people of life and love and faith and joy. It's not like we have to muster up what God has given us. The Spirit is put within us and the Spirit of God is ready to go. We as God's people just have to stop quenching the Spirit. But as Scripture says, the Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. We need to get back to the truths we see presented in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Can you say that of your spiritual life this morning? I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That's the key to sanctification. It's depending upon Him, looking to Him, not giving up because you're weak. We're all weak. We're all insufficient. We all fall short. But when we look to Him and trust in Him and know that His strength and resolve is within us by the power of the Spirit, it is then that we are truly prepared to labor for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are to serve according to what He has given. And now that takes me to my final point. What is the means of that sanctification? Look at verse 19 again. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. This is the means of sanctification. Christ has perfectly submitted Himself to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior, to be our intercessor. He sanctified Himself so that we could be sanctified in truth. So the truth of God is powerful in affecting our spiritual condition because it is wielded in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The Word of God is powerful. Because the Spirit of God within us picks up that Word and wields it in our heart, slashing away what is of the world, slashing away what is of the flesh, and conforming us to the perfect example of Jesus Christ throughout this life. Just as God saves us through the power of His truth, He also sanctifies us through the power of His truth. Saturation with and obedience to His truth aligns and conforms us to what is ultimate reality, God Himself. Let me say that again. Saturation with and obedience to His truth aligns us and conforms us to what is ultimate reality, which is God Himself. As we embrace His truth, we are embracing and reflecting God Himself, and that is sanctification. It's like I said last week, and hear me say this again. Your level of personal holiness will correspond directly to your intake, study, and practice of the Word. Your level of personal holiness will correspond directly to your intake, study, and practice of the Word of God. If you look around yourself, at your life, and you say to yourself, I am so unsuccessful in the Christian life. I just feel so defeated. I am just not where I know I should be in my walk with the Lord. I guarantee that one of the reasons that is a reality in any of our lives, at least one of the dynamics causing that, is our lack of time in the Word and truth of God. It's unavoidable. So let's get really practical. How are we? What's our part? Aside from what Christ has accomplished, what God has done, which is primary, what is our part in being sanctified in the truth? I've given this to you this morning because I want you to take this home and study it. Pull out in your order of worship, there's the sermon notes, flip over on the back. Flip over on the back. I was given something similar to this in college shortly after I was saved. I literally taped it inside the back cover of my Bible to remind me how I was to be in God's truth. Now, if you do go putting this in your Bible, I want you to understand this is not inspired and errant. Okay? It's kind of like the maps. All right? It's just there for help. It's not inspired and errant. But I encourage you to keep this with you. How are we to be sanctified in the truth? Number one, pray at each step, in all of these seven steps, pray at each step for God to help you understand and rightly divide His Word of truth. Pray before you read the Bible. Pray before you study the Bible. Pray before you come into worship. And I don't just mean the prayer your Sunday school teacher prays for you before he lets you out of class. Pray the night before with your spouse or with your children for God's Word to find root in your heart that it, when it comes the next day. Pray the morning of. We pray in the car coming down the interstate as a family. Pray that God would prepare your heart to receive and to practice His Word. Pray at every time you're going to be exposed to the Word, whether by hearing, reading, studying, whatever. Pray that God would give you understanding and help you to rightly discern and divide His truth. What does Colossians 1:9 say? 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pray. Number 2. Hear the Word. Listen to the Word. Be, more importantly, an expository listener. Be an expository listener. Now, this is a great term, and it's not my own. I pulled this out of one of the books I just read recently. But be an expository listener. What does that mean? Step number 1, bring your Bible to church. Sounds hard, but many of you don't have one in your hands right now. Bring your Bible. When the Word of God is being taught in your Sunday school classes or preached from this pulpit or taught on a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, have your Bible open. Look at it. Follow along with it. You come to Morning View Baptist Church, you're only going to hear expository teaching and preaching because we believe the Word of God is central to our spiritual lives. We don't skip text. We don't gloss over ones that are difficult or hard. We believe it is our responsibility as God's children to understand His revelation, even when it's hard or even when it challenges some of our traditional understandings. We want to be people of the book. So bring the book. Study the Word of God. Look at it. Look at it. Look at the verses around it. See what the context is. A lot of you have study Bibles. If you don't get one, in front of a study Bible will tell you about the historical setting of the book. You know, it'll give you understanding of some of the words and the terms. If it has notes down below, again, the notes are not inerrant, and not every Bible has notes that I perfectly agree with, but some are pretty good. But be an expository listener. And the other thing is, take notes. Do you know how much better you remember stuff that you write down? It's amazing how different that is. And I know it involves bringing that heavy, laborious instrument called a pen with you to church. But hey, we already gave you paper. I even gave you an outline. I mean, how hard can it be? But really think about taking notes and following along. And I'm jesting, and I don't mean to belittle anyone, but really, follow along in the Word of God. Take notes. Write down thoughts that God impresses upon your heart. Be an expository listener. Be someone who really hears the Word. And when you really get to that place where you're enjoying the Word, you're going to find you can listen to sermons at other times. Yes, even in your car on the way to work and other things. It's great to listen to sermons. And there's a lot of crud out there. Be careful what you listen to. But there's a lot of guys out there that are way better than I am. Listen to them. Expose yourself to good preaching. It nourishes the soul. I do not recommend taking notes while you're driving. Just want to give that disclaimer. Okay? Be an expository listener. Number 3, read the Word. Read the Word. Read it systematically. Read it habitually. You know, 2 years ago, we as a church went through the daily Bible together. We still have some of these in the Alathea Center. You can still buy them at a Lifeway store or wherever you buy your Christian books. It is a Bible broken down into 365 daily readings. You'll read the entire Bible in a year. The readings take 10, sometimes 20 minutes max if it's a longer reading. But we should be reading the Bible more than that anyway. Daily Bible is often broken up into an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, a psalm, Psalms, and a proverb. That way you don't get bogged down when you get to Leviticus or something. You know? Mixes it up a little bit. But read the Word. Form the habit of reading the Word. Listen to me. How many of us race home to watch our favorite TV shows? We don't miss them. Got to see them every week. We know when they come on. And if we're not going to be there, we're going to tape them or TiVo them or whatever. You know, we can discipline our schedule for a lot of things. Why don't we discipline ourselves to be in the Word of God habitually? That's what we're called to do. Listen to Acts chapter 17. Talks about the Bereans here. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We need to be a people who examine the Scriptures daily, who test the spirits. Test me. Make sure that what I'm preaching to you is God's word of truth. You won't know that if you're not reading the word. Number four, study the word. As you read it, observe what's going on in this context. What's going on in history here? What's the historical context? How do I rightly interpret this? You know, when Jesus at the end of Mark says that you'll be able to pick up serpents and drink poison, does he mean that we're supposed to do that as a regular matter of worship? Hello? No. Yes, thank you. I'm glad you're in agreement. So we've got to understand things in their context so we rightly know what Christ is talking about here and not just go willy-nilly into our own interpretation. And we need to meditate on the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I've given you right there under number four this great little four-point outline based on 1 Timothy chapter 3. This was actually something my wife Lisa used when she was discipling women when she was in ministry. It's a great little outline that takes directly from 1 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, what we're to do with the Word. Number one, teaching. What does God want me to know through this text? What does it reveal about God's person and will? What does it reveal about me in relationship to God? Number two, reproof. What does God want me to stop? Am I in error in my thoughts or understanding? Or is there a sin that I need to put off in my life? Number three, correction. What does God want me to change? Where must I align my understanding with God's revelation? Is there a spiritual trait of godliness that I am to put on? Number four, training. What does God want me to do? What must I do to discipline myself in habits of godliness? How do I deepen my knowledge of and love for God? And as you meditate on Scripture, I challenge you, keep a journal. Get a notebook with just some notebook paper, or get one of those spiral bound things. Or, you know, if you got a lot of money in your pocket nowadays, you can go to the store and get, you know, a leather bound book full of blank pages. But keep a journal where you actually write these thoughts down. This right here, right in your hand, number four, is a roadmap to a quiet time. A roadmap to a quiet time. Sit down, read Scripture, ask yourself these four points, write out and write down what God puts on your heart through the Spirit. Don't tell me you don't know how to have a good quiet time. I just gave it to you. Okay? Number five. Memorize the Word. Memorize the Word. Now, I know y'all are thinking there, just as I said, well, Sean, you know, my memory is not as good as it used to be. I shouldn't bet from the pulpit. I guess that there is not a person in this room who could not recite the words to a favorite song. Maybe it's a hymn. Maybe it's something by Elvis. Maybe it's something a little more recent. But every single one of us has stuff that's memorized. Don't lie to me and tell me you never memorized anything. I promise you, you have. At the very least, you know your children's names. Okay? You have the ability to put truth in your heart in a way that sticks. And it may be difficult. It may take more time. But you know, post-it notes. Put a post-it note on your bathroom mirror with a verse that you're memorizing on. As you're sitting there brushing your teeth, combing your hair. Some of you have less hair than others, maybe shorter, but you know, as you're there looking at the mirror, memorize. Put that same post-it note on the dashboard of your car, not over the speedometer. I don't want any speeding tickets, but put it on the dashboard of your car. There's little index cards you can take with you just to break out when you're waiting at the doctor's office or the dentist's office or something like that. Memorize the Word of God. How did Jesus respond when Satan tempted him? Did he whip out his KJV and start flipping through? He responded from his heart, the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Number six, apply the word. God's word must be borne out in our behavior. We must be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. James 1:22. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are to do good works. Be a people who walk in obedience to the truth. Don't just put it in your heart. Don't just read it. Live it. And I guarantee you, if you have the Holy Spirit within you and you're feeding yourself the truth of God's Word, it is going to be borne out in your behavior. Finally, number 7, teach the Word. Now, I don't mean teach as in a formal position necessarily like I do or like your Sunday school teacher does, but all of us have opportunities to teach it. Husbands, fathers, in your own home, you teach it to your wife and children. Grandparents, to your grandchildren. You have the opportunity to teach it, even in a conversation with coworkers or family members who are asking you about what the Bible says about something. You have opportunities to teach the Word of God in evangelism. When you evangelize, you are teaching someone the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." 1 John 1:3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Every one of us as believers should be doing that. This is what Jesus Christ is praying for, brothers and sisters. Our sanctification in the truth. And this is not an inerrant or inspired list, but it is an excellent roadmap of how we are to be and become people of the book. People of the truth of God. Sanctified in truth. When we are rightly set upon the truth of God's Word and on fire with the Spirit within us, it's amazing what our families, what our church will look like by God's grace. That is the marvel, the wonder-working capability of the gospel in our lives. Let's bow our heads in prayer.